Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, making it possible for you to participate in the program if you are listening at the proper time, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If that is the case, then you can call and you can ask a question or you can raise a challenge if you'd like a difference of opinion from the opinions of the host. Feel free to call about anything like that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me. We only have one line open right now, but if you call 1-800-438-5090, you can access it. Now, I need to make one announcement at the beginning, and that is if you're intending to come to our Thursday night meeting in the Santa Cruz area tonight. It's been canceled tonight, and that's because our host and hostess who hold the meeting in their home have had a development in their family that makes them unavailable to host the meeting tonight. It's just tonight, and so if you were going to attend that Thursday night meeting tonight in Aptos, it is not happening, so be forewarned. Let's talk to Tom from Monterey, California. And Tom, we haven't heard from you for a long time. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. It's nice to talk to you again. Hey.
Yeah, I know. We've been dialoguing on the internet forum, but haven't heard your voice for a while.
On the forum, it's been, it seems like, pretty fast and furious, I tell you. But being the only Catholic there, I get, post one thing and I get 10 questions. So.
Yeah, but you had another comrade on there for a while, and he just wouldn't cooperate.
Yep. Pope man is gone, so I'm on my own. That's okay.
Yeah. But everyone loves you, Tom.
I wanted to, I'm glad you brought up the forum, because we've been kind of talking about how we get to the truth and talking about doctrine and whatnot, and you were talking
mm-hmm.
about that doctrine is actually just teaching, although I think that there is certain doctrine that the Catholic Church would consider more truth or more something that needs to be defined more so. And you were talking about that you felt that we were all guided by the Holy Spirit and that we would all come to the truth through the Holy Spirit and His Word. And
all who are being led by the Holy Spirit, yes, that's what
right.
Jesus promised.
Right.
Yeah,
and that was my contention on that is you disagree with Martin Luther on certain doctrine, and so one of the two of you is either wrong, or one of the two of you is guided by the different Holy Spirit, or something doesn't make sense there to me.
Mm-hmm.
And but that's not really where I wanted to go with this. But yesterday you had two calls, and they were right in a row. You had a lady call about masturbation, and
right.
You said that it really wasn't defined in the Bible, and for her to ask her pastor. And it seems to me that you could get two different answers on that from two different pastors.
What answer would she get from the Catholic Church?
It's a sin.
Okay. And that's kind of what I said, too.
Yeah. But you said that we really can't say yes or no. We have to just take it to our pastor.
Well, the Bible doesn't speak directly about that activity, though it speaks about related subjects that from which I think we could derive God's opinion.
Right. And the other call was Lisa right after that, and she talked about her, I think it was her friend or maybe a relative, that was a Jehovah's Witness and
mm-hmm.
did not believe in Jesus was God. And you said that he was wrong, that it was biblical. And I don't think that I believe that Jesus is God, but I don't think that it's clearly defined in the Bible either. I mean, it goes around the subject. He never says, I am God. He always says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, or when you've seen me, you've seen
the
Father.
Well, he does say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which certainly the first and the last and the beginning and the end are titles for Jehovah in the Old Testament. So,
uh-huh.
And Jesus did say that in Revelation chapter 1.
Right. And then again, I think a person could work their way around most of the sayings that that we would use for saying that Jesus is God. After all, the Jews don't believe that Jesus is God. And the second...
Well, they don't use the New Testament, though. See, that's an important thing to consider. It's those who read the New Testament would have no serious difficulty believing Jesus is God unless they have some kind of a mental block or prejudice against it.
Mm-hmm. And you have told me to read the Bible with an open mind and not just my Catholic background and teaching. Mm-hmm. And when I do look at Jesus being God, and I put on my Jehovah's Witness hat, I can see their point. That it really does not, you mentioned about that, and that's probably one of the better ones, but it still could be worked around.
Well, I actually can think of a lot of places in the Scripture where Jesus claims claiming to be God, and also where the apostles, in speaking about him, clearly said that he was God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't really think it's that obscure.
And
that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses had to come up with their own translation of the Bible, because the real Bible is clear on it, and it's clearly against their views. So they had to come out with a new Bible of their own that changed things so it would agree with them.
Right. And
that's something of an admission that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God when they have to change it. Yeah.
And again, I still think that most of what is shown in the Bible, and I don't want to get into that as a particular subject. I just wanted to show that there seems to be that it's not that clear. That there's certain things in there that need to be defined later down the road that they weren't that clear. But if you say that it is biblical, which I would debate that, but if it is, then you have said that the Trinity is something that we don't have to hold for salvation, and it's not clearly defined in the Bible, and the apostles probably didn't know that. But then if like you say, it is biblical that
Let me clarify what I said. Uh-huh. I said the apostles didn't understand the Trinity in the years that they were walking around with Jesus.
Right.
They certainly, I think, believed in the Trinity at the time they wrote the Bible, but the time they wrote the New Testament, which was later, I think they had come to an understanding of that.
And
because they teach it.
Okay.
They don't teach it in any one place,
uh-huh.
but they do teach that Jesus is God and that the Father is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. They do teach that, and they also teach that there's only one God and that Jesus and the Father are two separate beings, and that and therefore we do, I've always said the same thing on this. I think the Trinity is the only, some form of Trinity doctrine is the only doctrine that can do justice to all the biblical data. It's true we don't have one passage in one place that teaches the Trinity doctrine, but we, in putting together all the data of everything the apostles believed, some form of Trinity doctrine seems to be required. And that's what I believe. But I also believe, as you said, that some persons may not have done all of that synthesizing of all the biblical material. I mean, some people don't even have whole Bibles to use to do that. And therefore, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that understanding the Trinity or believing in the Trinity is a condition for salvation. I believe it is a condition for being correct. I think that's where you and I probably need to clarify something, because in your posts at the forum and also in our conversations,
mm-hmm.
you're concerned that we must know all truth, and therefore we must go to the Catholic Church so that they can tell us what the truth is about controversial things. My position is we don't have to know all truth right away. There's lots of things we don't have to know in order to be saved. But once we are saved, once we take Christ's yoke upon us and begin to learn from him, and his Spirit is in us teaching us, then over time we do come to a fuller understanding of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that as we meditate on the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is within us, leading us, I believe that eventually, certainly the direction he leads us is in the direction of all truth, though he hasn't let any of us know all the truth at any given moment. I got a feeling that we won't know all the truth, just like Paul didn't. Until we're in heaven. Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So Paul himself said that he didn't know all truth, but certainly as the Holy Spirit was leading him, the direction was from less truth to a more comprehensive knowledge of the truth. And that's what I think every Christian can expect as they follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and study and honor things written in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Just out of listening to what you said, that a person, when he's saved, then he would develop a further knowledge of divinity. I looked up how to be saved, and that's not clear either.
You looked it up where?
In the Bible. And there's
now, what do you mean you looked up how to be saved? Was there a table of contents somewhere that said chapter so and so?
Just the concordance. Looking up saved, how must I be saved? And there's many, many ways to be saved according to the Bible. And I don't know how a person using the Bible alone can define how to be saved.
Well, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is the Savior, and that if you have Jesus, you have the Savior.
Mm-hmm. And what?
That's it.
Okay.
I mean, that's what John says. John says that in 1 John chapter 5. He says this is the message that he's given to us, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if a person has Christ as his Lord and Savior, then that person has eternal life.
Uh-huh.
If that's what we mean by salvation, if eternal life is what you mean by salvation, then it's not unclear at all how someone obtains it. But if we mean by salvation all of the aspects of salvation that are possible to possess, including deliverance from sin in our present life, overcoming the devil, living a life that's of obedience and pleasing to God and glorifying to him, all of those things are part of salvation too, but they're not conditions. They're not conditions for eternal life. They are simply, in addition to eternal life, they are parts of what it means to be a saved person. Now, it's true, there are Christians who have differences of opinion about some of the things that you must believe and some of the things that you must do. But my understanding is, if there's room for difference of opinion on a subject, because the Bible is not clear on it, because neither Jesus nor the apostles taught about it clearly, then it is a matter of conscience. And Paul acknowledged that there are matters of conscience to the believer. He said that everyone should be fully persuaded in his own mind about certain subjects. And that included some subjects of behavior, not just doctrine, as you're using the term, but some people observing one day above another, and others observing every day alike. I mean, those kinds of things are differences in behavior. And what you eat and what you don't eat, Paul said Christians differ about those things. Now, he didn't say go talk to the Pope and he'll tell you what to do about it. In fact, Paul himself could have told them what to do, but he didn't. He just said, listen, follow your own conscience on those issues. There are some things that aren't important enough to class in the realm of essentials for salvation. And those are the areas that are not clear and where Christians do have differences of opinion.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I would just put out to the listeners to do a Strong's Concordance on saved or to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see that there are many different ways, according to the Bible, to be saved. So, again, you and I believe correctly, I think, but using the Bible alone, I think that we run into a lot of potential heresies. And I think that looking at the 30-something thousand different denominations, I think that we see that it's easy to fall away just using the Bible alone. So,
well, Tom, that is true. There are people who have used the Bible alone and have gone astray. But I think it's equally dangerous, if not more so, to not use the Bible and to simply allow some human authority to tell you what doctrines to believe. And you talked about 3,900 or 39,000 denominations of Protestants. There are a lot. And therefore, a group that doesn't have denominations might think that they are in a stronger position. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have denominations. But they don't, for the same reason the Roman Catholic Church doesn't. It's not because of some supernatural, work of the Holy Spirit that's kept them unified. It's simply that they have an organizational structure that requires conformity. And those who don't conform are kicked out. So that's really not a miracle. It's not a miracle that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have denominations or that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have denominations. The Roman Catholic history was full of instances where there were denominations before the Reformation. Besides those that followed, you know, the papacy, there were those who were Waldenses or who were Albigenses and other groups, the Hussites and the Wycliffites, the Lollards as they were called. These were before the Reformation, and they were people in the church who disagreed with the Pope. The difference between that and the Protestant movement is that the Pope tried to kill them all, and because he didn't allow people to think for themselves. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't kill anybody. They don't believe in doing that, but they do kick people out, and therefore they and the Pope have a system which allows them to keep denominations from forming within their group. That doesn't make them the right movement. I mean, if that's an evidence of being the right, the movement of God, then the Jehovah's Witnesses have as much a claim to it as the Roman Catholic Church has.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good, Steve. I hope to be able to make your home fellowship the next time. I missed it the last three, so I'm going to make a real effort this time and put it on the schedule so the wife doesn't schedule something ahead of me.
All right. Bring her along.
I was seriously thinking about it last time, but she had plans, so.
Tell her it's date night. Bring her on.
Very good.
All right, Tom.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. And by the way, a line has just opened for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I need to remind our friends in the Santa Cruz area, we do not have our normal Thursday night meeting tonight. If you're planning to go that, it's canceled for tonight, but we'll be on again next week, Lord willing. Let's talk to Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jim.
Hello, Brother Steve. How you doing today?
All right.
Well, I called with a different question, but Tom kind of sparked a response out of me, and I would agree with him about using the Bible alone. But the thing is, in this way, without the Holy Spirit, you know, mm-hmm. interpreting, he's really our teacher, you know.
That's right.
It says you need to know man teach you. We have the Spirit of God. And I think that that's where problems arise. It's when, you know, when man gets into it and it becomes a religion and, you know, and a tradition starts to settle in of men and without the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said there was only one gate and anybody else comes in any ways but a thief and a robber, you know. So that's pretty simple.
Yeah.
But God bless Tom. I'm glad he's reading his Bible.
Yep.
And my question today, Steve, is not from the Bible. I've been studying church history a little bit lately, and I came across the, are you familiar with the, let me see if I can say it right, the Apollinarianism?
Apollinarianism. Well,
yeah.
I don't know the details of it. It's one of those movements that has been, has come up in my reading of church history. I don't really know what they believe that much.
Well, their belief was apparently was that they denied the human nature of Christ. That was their basic belief. And in the ecumenical council at Constantinople in 381, they were it was called the Settledist. I was just wondering if they did settle it in or what happened there. And another thing I was wondering about it is it named after Apollo? Did we read in the Bible Apollos?
No, I don't believe so. I'm afraid I'm not boned up on Apollinarianism.
Yeah,
and I can't give you too much information. You know, looking at Wikipedia online would probably give you all the information you could ever possibly want. As far as it being settled, very few theological issues were ever really settled at the church councils. What was settled was what the people at the council would determine they would recognize as orthodoxy, but it was never the case that all the churches then conformed to it. After all, the very first of those councils was the Nicene Council, where they established the doctrine of the Trinity against Arianism.
Right.
But Arianism still remained the dominant viewpoint in the churches in many parts of the world for another century or more. And
right.
Athanasius, who was the hero of Trinitarianism, or the of the deity of Christ at the Nicene Council, He was so unpopular in the rest of us, I think he was banished from Rome three times after that, even though he was the hero of anti-Arianism, because Arianism remained very strong. So a council can't really settle anything, except all they can do is say, okay, those of us who are represented at this council, we agree that we're going to look at such and such a view, and that's going to be orthodoxy, and anything else is going to be heterodoxy, or it's going to be heresy. And so they've settled among themselves what they are going to believe, but they haven't really settled what all Christians will believe. That's, you know, the right. Institutional church can align itself
right.
along a certain orthodoxy, but as long as Christians are human and have brains and can read the Bible and can be led by the Holy Spirit, there will always be some dissent, and sometimes
yeah.
the councils make really bad decisions.
Well, just because they made it an ordinance didn't mean that everybody was going to go by it.
Well,
you mentioned
right.
You mentioned Hussians, I think.
Yeah, John Huss's followers.
Okay, was he burned?
He was burned. Yeah, he was deceived by the Catholic Church. He
right.
He was teaching doctrines very much like what Luther taught at a later date, but Huss lived before the Reformation, where there wasn't the place to escape from the Catholic authorities, and they called him to come to an inquisition, and they guaranteed him safety. They said he would not be arrested, he would not be hurt.
Constance, was it the ecumenical council? Was that the same council that? Because I read in the history about a place called Constance where they had an ecumenical council. Was that what you're talking about? What they called?
I have to say that I'm not up on all those councils. There were so many of them.
Yeah.
I don't.
Yeah.
But I remember when Huss was guaranteed safe passage.
Uh-huh.
He was then condemned as a heretic, and they didn't give him safe passage. And he complained,
wow.
and he said, "Well, promises made to heretics don't have to be kept." So that's the integrity of the Roman Catholic Church for you at the time.
Right. You know, and one quick question too about this church history, because I'm really getting into it, and what I have, the material I have is so there's not much to it; it's very small. But I ran across some writings of different ones, like Origen, I believe.
Uh-huh.
And it said, you know, and then also Eusebius.
Eusebius.
Yeah, Eusebius, the father of church history.
Yeah.
Now, are there writings, are those writings still available to us?
Yeah. I've got them on my shelf. Eusebius's history of the church is called Ecclesiastical History.
Wow.
And there's lots of writings of Origen, and you can buy, collections of them. I have some of them. But now,
like Ignatius, the seven letters of Ignatius and stuff like that, we can still get stuff like that.
Yeah, I have those. So you just buy a book that's called the Apostolic Fathers.
Oh, okay.
If you go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com and look up Apostolic Fathers, what you'll find
Apostolic
now, Origen probably won't be in there,
That's all easy to remember, because in my little book here, it's got writings of the Apostolic Fathers where it lists all of these. Okay.
Okay. Yeah. And so you're gonna, a book of the Apostolic Fathers is gonna have stuff like the Didache in there,
yeah.
and Ignatius's seven letters, and Clement of Rome. There's two,
right.
first and second
right.
Clement, and there's gonna be probably the Epistle Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermes and some
Polycarp
of these other early
to the Philippians.
Polycarp. Yeah. Polycarp's in there. The Martyrdom of Polycarp. So basically the second century writings and the late first century writings of the fathers are in there. Yeah, they're available.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve, and God bless you.
All right, Jim. God bless you, too.
Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Karen from Portland. Again, we haven't heard from Karen on the air lately, but she's been posting at the website. Hi, Karen.
Hi. I just wanted to call. Yeah, I read and I study, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, but the Son of God. Now, would that make me like more Arian? Is that more of an Arian direction?
Could be. I mean,
Arian direction.
Yeah, the Arians believe that Jesus was the first created being, and he was, like the Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They believe that Jesus could be called a God, but he's not the ultimate. He's not Jehovah God. He's a lesser God, and that he's created and he's the chief created being. Now, your background is in the Latter-day Saints, and I understand that the Latter-day Saints believe that Jesus and Lucifer were both spirit brothers, sons of God, the Father. Is that correct?
Well, that there are many created, but the Son being created first.
So Jesus was the eldest son or something like that,
yeah,
right?
Jesus is the first created. Jesus is the first created being.
That would be that'd be consistent with Arianism, yes. But
okay.
I don't know. I don't know what the official Mormons doctrine are. You is that representing the official Mormon doctrine? Because usually,
I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God Himself, the Son of God, the Living God. But I feel very much Christian in joining in with the forum and visiting with people and my living situation and whatnot. But I just don't, because I am not Trinitarian.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean I'm not Christian?
Well, obviously God is the judge of who's really a Christian. Being non-Trinitarian means that you would be labeled by almost all institutional Christian organizations as heretical because they believe that the Trinity is essential for orthodoxy. As I mentioned, I believe the Trinity doctrine is true also, but I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that believing the Trinity or understanding the Trinity in the proper way is itself a condition for salvation. So as far as, whether you're a follower of the true Jesus or not, there's a lot of Christians would say that you're not because the Jesus you believe in is less than God. But that complaint that Christians sometimes raise about Mormons, I've heard that since I was young because I read Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults back in the 70s. And it, apparently the idea that if you believe that Jesus is something other than God, that you're worshiping a different Jesus than the one in the Bible is kind of the litmus test of whether you're saved or not. If Jesus isn't God in your estimation, then you're serving a different Jesus and are not saved, is how they would argue. Now, I've thought about that for many decades because I have met Mormons and I have met others who do not hold orthodox teachings on the Trinity, who seem to love the Lord and seem to be committed to the Lord. And, I want to make sure that I'm not, as Jesus said to Peter on the rooftop in Joppa, I don't want to call that unclean, which God has cleansed. I mean, it seems clear to me that there were people saved in the Bible who did not know that Jesus was God, and yet they followed him. The disciples, for example, when they first began to follow Jesus, there's no reason to believe that they thought he was God. At the time, they believed he was the Messiah, but the Jewish beliefs at the time did not equate the Messiah with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't really know that they thought of him as God at the time. I believe that they later understood that he was God. But the point is, when were they saved? Did they become saved when they became his followers, or did they become saved when they came to a full understanding of his deity? I would say they became saved when they became his followers, and then it was for them to learn of his deity as they went along. Because after all, it was, I'm sure, before they knew about him being God, that he spoke to them in Luke chapter 10 and said, you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I think they were saved at that time. They were true disciples. So in my opinion, there could be true disciples who are in a parallel circumstance to those disciples that have not yet understood or not yet believed that Jesus is God. Perhaps because they have not seen a convincing case of it in Scripture, and they don't really believe he claimed that. But if they did, they would believe it.
On the Mount of Transfiguration and at the baptism of Christ,
uh-huh.
when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Right.
These kind of things, I hold as, kind of my idea of the Son of God and Father in heaven. And I'm wondering if Trinitarians aren't maybe have a relationship more with the Holy Ghost in the name of Christ than a mystical, pervasive Jesus now. I relate to the Holy Ghost, but I feel like we're relating to the same Spirit of Truth, though called differently, though...
Well, yeah, Karen, Trinitarians also believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. But, they've seen those passages, too. In fact, Jesus is definitely called the Son of God far more often than he is called God in the scripture. But Trinitarians believe that these are not mutually exclusive ideas, that Jesus is the express image of God's person and the bright shining of his glory, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus has emanated, as it were, come forth from God and taken on human form. And as such, he remains, it's sort of like the sun and the rays of the sun. You know, the rays of the sun reach us and are revealed to us here on earth. The sun itself is pretty far away, but we see the rays of the sun. Now, they are connected to the sun. They emanate from the sun. When we see the rays of the sun, we are seeing the sun in the solar system, that sun. But in a sense, the sun itself, the orb, is 93 million miles away, and it's the rays that are reaching us. And, so, you know, the Eastern Orthodox always explained it that way, that, you know, God the Father is like the sun in the solar system, and Jesus is like the light of the sun reaching us. So is there a distinction between the sun and its light? Well, yes and no. I mean, there's a sense in which when you see the light of the sun, you are seeing the sun itself. But there's another sense in which you're not really having direct contact with the sun as much as you're having direct contact with the rays of light that come from it. It's the identity of Christ as God and as the Son of God is something that, once again, like I said about the Trinity, it's not ever explained. It's not really explained in Scripture. And therefore, it seems to me, a person may well be forgiven for not having an exact, accurate opinion of it. If God wanted or insisted that everyone have an exact opinion of it, he would have said something clearly about it somewhere. And certainly no one can say that the Trinity doctrine is taught clearly in any one passage of the Scriptures. It takes a certain amount of theological sophistication to come up with a doctrine like that. And that very fact that it does has led many people to be suspicious of the doctrine. Others have felt, well, no, it's a true doctrine. And it took a sophisticated theologian to figure it out. But my position is it is a true doctrine. And it does take perhaps a degree of sophistication to figure it out. But since it does, those who lack that degree of sophistication cannot be blamed because they haven't come to that conclusion yet. I mean, and therefore, I don't know that God will judge somebody simply because they don't hold an orthodox view of the Trinity. I think that he judges people based on whether they've given their hearts to God and have put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then, once having done that, of course, if they are walking with Christ, I believe that the Holy Spirit will lead them to understand what he wants them to understand on these subjects.
I believe that, too. Yeah. Well, I'll just continue and hope that, you know, my beliefs don't mean I don't exist in reading Scripture.
Yeah, I don't know. I can't speak for everybody, but my impression is that those who dialogue with you at the forum, I don't think any of them are assuming you're going to hell, you know, just because you're a Mormon. But there are people who would. There are people who would assume that, you know.
I know. Okay. Well, thank you for your time.
All right.
Okay, bye-bye.
We'll talk again. Bye now.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, we'll talk next to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to ask a quick question here, and then I'll take my answer off the air. I'm looking at Colossians 2:14, and my men's group got into a big debate over this about this the other night, and I'd kind of like to have you weigh in on it. If you look at the NIV translation of this passage, it says that Christ forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. If you look at King James, it says blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, and then like the ASV and some other ones talk about blotting out the bond written in ordinances. So the question that comes up, which may seem like it's minutia, but it actually makes you look at the passage a lot differently. The question is, are we talking about the code being blotted out or the list of violations being blotted out? In other words, is it the law itself or is it the transgressions of the law? Do you understand my question?
Yeah, I can see the difference. I can see the different nuances of what you're saying. I'm not sure exactly how to resolve the question, though.
How do you read it?
Well, I have always taken it to mean that he's blotted out that which is written against us, which would be our violations. But I do know that the way it's worded, it could be taken that he's blotted out the code itself. Now, there is a sense in which that's true, though I'm not sure that that's what Paul's trying to get at here. There's a sense in which God has blotted out the old code, because it says in Hebrews 8:13 that the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete.
Right.
And the law and the ordinances given in the Old Testament, those are part of the old covenant. So there's a sense in which it has been blotted out, the code itself. But I'm not sure that that's the point Paul's making here. He could be. He could be, it seems to me. But I don't know that he would throw in something quite that arcane in the midst, unexplained in the midst of the particular discussion he's got going here. So the way I've read it was that he had essentially wiped out the record of our transgressions, our rap sheet. But I could see it either way.
What's interesting about it is that depending on who the translator is, it almost you can almost kind of see the agenda of the translator in the way that they spin this thing. I actually got frustrated with the NIV version over this because I had always taken it that way, and then I'd always taken it as being the law was blotted out, the code was blotted out. And then as I began to look at these other versions and listening to some thoughts from some of the men in the group, I realized that it may not run that deep.
Yeah, it's what was nailed to the cross along with Jesus, literally, was a record of accusation. Over his head, there was an inscription that said, the King of the Jews. Now, that inscription that was posted over the head of a criminal when he was crucified was generally a written document saying what he was accused of. And, of course, when Pilate made the inscription King of the Jews themselves said, no, say he said he was the King of the Jews. That's the charges against him. The charges against him are that he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate, for whatever reason, decided not to change it. So he just left. He said, what I've written, I've written. And he left it as the King of the Jews. But as I understand it, it was customary to post on the cross over the head of the accused the list of his crimes for which he was being punished.
Okay.
And there when Paul says that, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he's taken away having nailed it to the cross. Now, it could be saying that when Jesus himself was nailed to the cross, him being nailed to the cross was the taking away of it. Or he might be using the imagery that in him we died and those accusations against us that were nailed over our heads, as it were taken away or absolved or justified or whatever through his death. What Paul has in mind is not entirely clear. I mean, it could go either way, and either way would be true. And that's the thing. I mean, that's not just this passage. There's a number of times when more than one possibility exists, and both of them would be true. Now, is there someone in the group that you're discussing this with who's a Seventh-day Adventist?
No. But I have a friend in the group who he generally has a real unique spin on everything in the Bible, and it's always eye-opening to me to get his point of view. He's also a big fan of yours, by the way, but he actually turned me on to you. But he kind of came up with this take on it that we're talking about the transgressions and not the code itself, and that to me was I'd never seen it that way, even though I'd read it in different translations, and so he's always makes me take a step back and rethink my position, and consequently I don't always come to agree with him, but I at least I'm always digging a little bit deeper. So
I don't know that anything is really at stake in the decision about this point to the average Christian. The reason I asked if anyone there was a Jehovah or a Seventh-day Adventist is because I've had Seventh-day Adventists bring this point up in order to negate the viewpoint that you have suggested. They object to the idea that the law might have been wiped out.
That's actually his objection. Yeah. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but that is his objection, and I've hung my hat on that.
Well, there's the law, the code of the Old Testament, I believe, has been wiped out. As I said, the coming of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. But that doesn't mean that the whole concept of us having to obey God has been wiped out.
Right.
It's just that our obedience to God is no longer defined by the Old Testament code. It's defined by Jesus and his teachings. So in a sense, the Old Testament law has certainly been wiped out, but some parts of it, the parts that Jesus retained, seem to continue as valid matters. That is, the moral laws that describe the character of God. Those don't change.
Got it. All right. Well, I appreciate your point of view, Steve, and I love your show, and God bless your work.
All right, David. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Elena from Salinas, California next. Hi, Elena.
Hello, Steve. I had a comment to make about the people that don't believe Jesus is God.
Okay, thanks for calling.
And I have a couple of I looked it up in the internet, but I have a couple of places in the Bible where you can see that even he taught his own divinity.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Like, I mean, maybe they don't believe in the risen Christ, I don't know, or maybe they don't want to see the Old Testament as pointing to Jesus, but if they want to see it in the New Testament as Jesus pointing to
yep.
divinity, I have a few notations here where in Revelations
yep.
21:6-7, where he said that, you know, like you said, I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Mm-hmm.
Another one would be John 8:57-59, where
yep. I am.
Yes.
Before Abraham was, I am.
Yes, that one. Another one would be John 5:17-26.
If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Is that in there?
Yes, yes. And also the one that really strikes me is where he healed the, in Mark 2:5-11, where he healed the paralytic. Is that what the one?
Mm-hmm. And he said, your sins are forgiven.
Yes, and also, you know, the reasoning behind all of that is that the only God can heal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or forgive
right.
sins.
Well,
that is.
Can forgive sins, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and yes, he questioned the Pharisees?
The Pharisees said he was blaspheming because he said that a man's sins were forgiven. They thought it was blasphemy for a man to extend that kind of, to claim that kind of authority.
Right. Uh-huh.
Yeah, those all point the right direction. I mean, those are all passages that I think do indicate that Jesus said and believed himself to be God in the flesh. They are also passages which a person might misunderstand, conceivably, and especially if they are confused. Now, I think it's easy to be confused, and that's why I tend to extend grace to people who might not, they might find a hurdle to get over here, and that's because they can't understand, and maybe I can't either, although I have some way that I do understand it, but it may be incorrect. But it's hard for people to understand how Jesus can be God and the Son of God. I mean, almost every child who's raised by Christian parents that I can think of at one point says, okay, is Jesus God? And the parent says, yes. Okay, is he the Son of God? And the answer is yes. Well, is he his own son or is he his own father? You know, I mean, it's a problem that even children can see and even adults have trouble solving, which is why I think that if God made that an essential thing for us to understand before we could be saved, he should have and would have made it considerably clearer than he has. Now, my own understanding is this, that Jesus was God in the flesh, but God is spirit. And when Jesus became man, you know, it was in his human existence that he operated as the Son of God. And it's only in his human existence that he's ever referred to as the Son of God in Scripture. There's never a place in the Bible that speaks of his pre-incarnate self as the Son of God. He is referred to as God and as the Word of God, and being in the form of God, Philippians says, before he came here. But it's only in his incarnation that he's actually referred to in any passage in Scripture as the Son of God. And I believe that it's that he is what I'd refer to as a theophany almost of God. In the Old Testament, we have examples of this, but not identical. For example, when God appeared in a pillar of cloud, or God appeared even as a man to wrestle with Jacob or to walk in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or to appear to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. God appeared in a human form. But to say that God was there in a human form doesn't mean that God was only there and nowhere else. That was the manifest presence of God in a physicalized form. But there's also the universal presence of God elsewhere. And one could say of that being that was on earth that wrestled with Jacob, one could say that was God. In fact, that's what Jacob said. Jacob said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. One could also say, well, that is God, yes, but there's also a bigger God than just that human form there. God fills the whole universe as well as being present, manifested in that human being. And I think the same is true of Jesus, only somewhat differently because he came through a human mother and everything. These other theophanies did not. But Jesus, I believe, was in some respects like those Old Testament theophanies. He was God. God was there in the flesh. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and so forth. Jesus said, do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet he spoke of the Father as someone much larger that is everywhere and fills all things, even though Jesus was only in one place at a time. To me, it's the same concept. You've got the universal presence of God, the Father, and you've got the manifest presence of God in his son, Jesus. But that helps me, but it may not help everybody. And the Bible doesn't really ever explain it thoroughly. I get that particular view or that particular explanation from what it says in John 1:14. Because after John has already told us that before he was on earth, he was the Word of God. In John 1:14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. And to say that Jesus tabernacled with us, or God tabernacled with us, reminds us of the Old Testament, where God tabernacled with Israel in the form of a pillar of cloud in the tabernacle. And therefore, I think John is saying that Jesus on earth was like the tabernacle on earth, where the glory of God resided. And certainly in the Old Testament, although the glory of God was manifest at the tabernacle, God was everywhere else at the same time, too. The manifest presence of God in the tabernacle, I think John is telling us, is comparable to the manifest presence of God in the person of Jesus, tabernacling with us. But there's more of God where that came from. So it might be a little bit like a person who's got an aquarium sticking their finger in the fish tank, and the fish, maybe become familiar with him and even take food from his fingers. Maybe he even gets a place where he can pet the fish and they have a relationship with him, but they don't even know any of him except that finger that's intruding into their world. But he's a much larger individual living in a different realm than them, just intruding in that little place. And there's a sense which God, who inhabits the heavens, stuck his finger into our fish tank, and dwelt among us. And it was not all there was of him, but it was certainly him. Anyway, these analogies may work or not work. They may be right or they may be wrong, but those are the ways I think about it. And if someone thinks about it differently, I think they should have every right to do so. But I agree with you. Jesus did say things that indicate that he wanted us to know he was God.
And you know, in which other ones, I was reading devotional, and I was trying to think how what was being taught there, and it clicked in my heart. I felt something when I finished reading all of the passages, but one of them are where they're comparing Psalms. Oh, I want to remember what Psalm that was. A psalm, 110.
Yes.
Which is, it's a messianic psalm.
Yeah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Yes, and then here, it says here, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, who do you say the Christ is? And they're making a comparison between that and when Jesus in Matthew 22:41, he's asking them, he asked them, well, and they answered, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then doth David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. And that's exactly what you said about the kids asking the parents. How could he be the
son of God and be God too? Right.
Yeah.
Hey, Elena, I appreciate that. I've got only about 3 minutes left, and I have another call I want to try to get in here.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you for your contribution. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our last caller of the day is Earl from Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good. Also known as Brody.
Thank you. My question today comes out of 1 Corinthians 6.
Yep.
We've been going through it in our Bible study class, and, you know, where Paul's talking about lawsuits among believers.
Yeah.
Somebody brought up a very interesting subject, and I really didn't know how to answer it. They said that a good friend of theirs, him and his employer go to the same church. Well, his employer just tried to cheat him out of $30,000.
Should be a matter of church discipline.
Right, and I'd mentioned that, you know, bringing it to the church, and because of the way the denominational system's set up today, if it's brought in front of the church, he can just go to another church in the same town.
Yeah, that's true, but he shouldn't be able to. And if he is disciplined by one church and he goes to another church, the original church should at least contact the other church and let them know about the situation. And if there's anything like unity between them, it should be that the other church would enforce it, too. You know, there is such a thing as mediation, Christian mediation. I don't know very much about this, except I know that there are Christian ministries that offer mediation so that they could do what Paul said to do. Paul said not to go between to the courts of the unjust to settle these matters, but he said, is there not even one among you who can judge between his brethren? In other words, there should be Christians who could settle these matters for Christians, instead of going to the pagan courts, going to some Christian tribunal. And, of course, if you could handle it in your own church, and if there's no, you know, other way around it, that the guy, you know, can't get out of their decision or whatever, then that's the best deal to do. But I guess there's also this Christian mediation service. I would Google it, I think, if I were looking to settle something like this with somebody. And that would not be unbiblical, to have a tribunal of Christians looking into it and stuff. But the problem is, of course, they don't have teeth. You know, if your friend's employer doesn't pay him, well, the Christian tribunal can't do anything, can't send him to jail or anything. On the other hand, I don't know if the courts would either. I know people who've gotten court settlements and never got paid also because the courts don't enforce it, you know. So, I mean, I'm not sure that going to court is a better answer in any respect, you know.
Exactly.
I think a Christian tribunal or the leaders of the church or something would be the only option I would consider open to me in such a situation.
Well, that sounds good, Brother Steve. I hear the music, and God bless you, man.
All right, Earl, good talking to you. Good to hear from you again.
Uh-huh.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Bye.
Now, the reason I said he's otherwise known as Brody is that's his that's the name he uses at our forum when he posts. We've had several people who post on our forum call today. Our forum can be found at our website, where people do post questions. I'll write answers. Other people write answers. There's debate that goes on there. It's a lot of fun. There's hundreds and hundreds of topics that have been introduced and discussed. It's just one of the things you can get to from our website. Our website also has hundreds of MP3 files you can get to for free. Everything's free. Nothing is for sale. Don't even have to sign up for anything. Well, you do have to sign up to participate on the forum. But the website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the radio program, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do trust God to provide our needs to pay for the radio bills. There are no paid staff. I do not receive any money for doing this. All the money that is donated goes to the radio stations and the 800 number and things like that. So there's no fat in this ministry. There's no waste. But we do need about $10,000 a month, and it was a little tight last month. If you'd like to help us stay on the air on your station, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address as well as a PayPal link, if you want to do it that way, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our Thursday night meeting in Aptos is canceled tonight, those of you who would want to go. Otherwise, God bless you all. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.